Right, we're recording. Didn't forget this time. Well, I want us to look at the book of Esther tonight, in particular the festival that the Jewish people celebrate to remember what happened during the time of Esther, when the Jewish people were saved. There's a simple way of remembering what the Jewish Jewish festivals are all about. And the Jewish people say you can sum it up in one sentence what every festival is about. They tried to kill us, God saved us, let's eat. That's it. That's all you have to know about the Jewish festivals. It's all about, you know, God's deliverance, God's salvation, and let's celebrate by eating. That's very important to the Jewish people. And if you were to go to next Sunday night, next Sunday afternoon, Sunday morning indeed, if you were to go to a place like Golders Green in London, or Stamford Hill in London, or Broughton Park in Manchester, or up to Gateshead, the streets would be full of Jewish children with their faces painted, with them dressed up as Spider-Man, or as cowboys, or as princesses. The streets will just be thronged with Jewish children. And what they're doing, they're celebrating. They're celebrating the deliverance that happened in the time of Esther. They're celebrating this deliverance from the wicked Haman, who wanted to kill Mordecai and was prepared to pay the king in order to have all the Jewish people killed. The first real attempt at genocide. The first real attempt in human history to kill all the Jews. Pharaoh, at the time of the Exodus, had oppressed the Jewish people. But this was the first time that there had been actually an attempt to kill the Jewish people, to annihilate them completely and absolutely. And it was something that the Jewish people took very seriously, and quite rightly, because the king had authorized it. He had been paid some money, he had a vast amount of money into his treasuries, and now that was it, it was going to happen. Could the king be persuaded to change his mind? Could something be done to stop this annihilation? Well, it's a real cliffhanger. And the story of Esther is a really exciting story. And so the Jewish people will read it next Sunday in the synagogues. And what will happen when the name of Haman is pronounced? It has to be drowned out. So all the kids will go, boo, and they'll have these, you know, football rattles that just to drown out the name of Haman. And every time the name of Mordecai is mentioned, they're all shouting hooray and jumping up and down. So the whole of the book of Esther is read next Sunday. And, you know, it's a fun time. And, you know, the book of Esther really is actually very funny as well. You know, the irony of this man who is so puffed up, and he goes into the king, and the king says, he hasn't been able to sleep all night, and he thought that if they read the chronicles of the kings to him, you know, that would put him to sleep. Can you imagine having a series of court records read to you? That put you to sleep. And he thinks that, you know, I'll have something really boring read to me. And then he can't, and he realises that there's two people, that Mordecai, it's read to him that Mordecai passed on vital information that saved his life. So he wants to honour him. At that very moment, Haman comes in. I said, Haman, just the man I wanted to see. What do you think we should do to reward the man who the king delights in? And Haman says, you know, who could the king delight more in than me? So he says, well, you know, you want to dress him in your royal robe, put him on a horse and put your royal ring on his finger and walk him through the town and say to everybody, this is what is done to the man the king delights to honour. And the king says, great, go and do it to Mordecai the Jew. And, you know, the word gutted doesn't even begin to come into it. But what he also realises is this is it. If the king is pleased with him, I'm going to fall from favour. And so then Esther arrives at the banquet. And when she says, this wicked Haman wants to destroy my people, the king gets up, he goes out in a temper. And Haman wants to plead for his life. He trips and he falls on the queen. Just as the king comes in, what is going on here? You know, the whole thing is funny. It's, You know, I'm surprised nobody has made a film of the Book of Esther. It just is a great story. But it's a serious one as well, because what is overshadowing this is genocide. How are the Jewish people going to survive when there is actually the decree of a king against them? And what happens, there comes this unexpected salvation that comes not from some guy who is able to raise an army, not from some mighty warrior, but from a young woman. Not only that, but a young assimilated woman. Her name, Esther, is actually the Babylonian name Ishtar, Babylonian goddess. So she's been living in, she was born in Babylonia, born in Persia, and her parents have obviously assimilated, so they've given her a name that was given to a Babylonian goddess. Same with her uncle Mordecai. He's named after Marduk, a Babylonian god. So we don't know how religious these two were before this crisis arose. And so from this possibly assimilated girl who has got where she is through entering a beauty contest, she was forced to, she didn't have any choice in it, and so she has got to this place where she is purely on the basis of her looks. She is a stunner. And it's through her, a woman who has nothing going for her that we know of, apart from the fact that she is an absolute stunner, that deliverance comes. But you know, that's part of a pattern that we see in the Bible, unexpected saviours. So there's a book written back in the 1980s called Unexpected Messiah by a Roman Catholic theologian called Lucas Grollenberg. And Lucas Grollenberg basically says, you can't blame the Jewish people for rejecting Jesus, because there was nothing in the Old Testament scriptures that remotely prepared them for him. Grollenberg isn't denying that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not denying that he's the Savior. But what he is saying is there is nothing that remotely prepared the Jewish people for a Savior like this. Well, actually, there is. There are direct prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus, but there are also patterns as well as prophecies. And there is this pattern all the way through the Bible of unexpected saviours, of salvation that comes from unexpected places. If you just think back to that, back to Genesis chapter 3, and in Genesis chapter 3, when man sins in the garden, God says that he will put enmity between himself, between the woman and the serpent, between the woman's seed, the woman's offspring, and the servant's offspring. And the woman's offspring, one day there will come the seed of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And Satan is left in suspense, because all he knows, all he's been told by God, is that there will come a seed of a woman one day. He's not told when, nobody knows when, but that seed of the woman is going to do battle with him and is going to crush his head. So we read in the letter to the Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ, through death, defeated him that had the power of death, that is the devil, that he might deliver those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage through the fear of death. And what happens is that Satan wages war from that point on, not only against God, but he does it in the only way he can do, by waging war on God's people. So there's two sons, Cain and Abel. And Abel is obviously a man of faith, because he presents a sacrifice to God that is acceptable, and Satan puts it into the heart of his brother Cain to kill him. Because after all, this seed of the woman, Abel, might be the one who is going to crush his head. So let's take him out of the equation. Let's get rid of Abel, and Satan thinks that he's safe. But what we find as we go through the scriptures, we come to the people of Israel in Egypt. And what is happening is that all the baby boys are being drowned in the river. And what is the purpose of that? There is a genocide in that, because what will happen is if all the boys are killed, eventually there'll be no more Israelites. And so by this kind of war of attrition, by making sure that the Jewish people can't reproduce, because all the, whenever a boy is born, he's killed, Pharaoh plans that he'll be able to put an end to the Jewish people. They'll just kind of cease to exist. He's not killing the girls. There will be no more Jewish people. There'll be no more possible threat to Egypt. That's a satanic attack upon the Jewish people. That was a satanic attack upon the Jewish people. And where does salvation come from? Well, it comes from some 80-year-old guy who's keeping sheep in the backside of the desert. Unexpected saviour. Moses has spent 40 years in the court of Egypt, but there comes a point when he, knowing his background as he must have done, he defends a Hebrew, he kills an Egyptian, and he goes on the run. And for 40 years, he's a shepherd that nobody knows about. Probably all the Hebrews think he's dead. Pharaoh probably thinks he's dead or is in exile somewhere. He is no problem at all. And when Moses comes back to Egypt, all that wisdom and so on that he learned 40 years ago, his ability to speak in court is all gone. I can't speak. I can't talk. I don't know how to put an argument together. And what does he come armed with to do battle? He comes armed with a shepherd's staff. And here is this aging shepherd, an 80-year-old shepherd, who comes into the court of Pharaoh, because he knows how to get in there, at least he remembers all the etiquette that's involved in standing before Pharaoh. And he stands before Pharaoh and says, God says, let my people go. Yahweh says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh that I should serve him? I've got plenty of gods. And God says to Moses, I'm going to show him who I am. And so with one man, with his shepherd's staff, the mightiest nation in the ancient world was brought down, and the people were delivered, and they were brought out of Egypt, out of bondage, to freedom and to their own land. An unexpected saviour. And when they came into the land, the people immediately, almost immediately, became an apostate nation. They turned their backs on the God who had brought them out of Egypt and into the land. And they begin to sin. And the book of Judges is full of unexpected saviours. And what happens, you have this, as you read the book of Judges, you see this kind of cycle. There's a cycle to it. What happens is the people sin, and then they suffer because God sends an occupying power against them. And they have to live under that occupying power for, 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Until finally the Jewish people make supplication to God. And after their supplication comes salvation. The only exception to that is in the time of Samson, when there's no record of the people calling on God for salvation, but he sends salvation anyway in the form of Samson. And the interesting thing is, as you read about these saviors that God raises up, the only thing that they have in common is that they all come when the people are suffering under an occupying power. Remember, it was when they were suffering for their sins, or they were suffering under Pharaoh, that they're under a power greater than them. God comes and he delivers them. And you see, they're suffering under these various tyrants, these various nations, these various foreign armies, were a result of their sin. And they have to, in being saved from those tyrants, they are being saved from the consequences of their sin. And isn't that what all of us need? Isn't that the one thing that you and I need, to be saved from the consequences of our sin? How are we ever going to stand before God and be judged on the day of justice when we know that there are so many sins to be accounted for? How can we stand trial before God and be acquitted? And that's what the people needed in the time of the book of Judges. They needed to be saved from their consequences, the consequences of their sins. They needed to be saved from their sins. And so we find that in Judges chapter 2, there is the first time we're ever given an account of one of the saviors, one of the judges, is when a man comes along called Ehud. Now, Ehud, the only thing it tells us about him was that he was a left-handed man. That's all he's got going for him, that he's left-handed. And if you were left-handed in those days, there was something dodgy about you. No, because the right hand is the right hand of strength, you know. God talks about how he brought Israel out of Egypt with a strong right hand. You know, most of us, you know, we are stronger in our right hands. So, you know, left-handed people were kind of looked on as being not so strong. If you were left-handed and right-handed, that was all right. But to be just left-handed, you didn't really have anything going for you. But God uses what was seen as a sign of weakness in order to accomplish a great deliverance. And what does Ehud do? He goes to see King Eglon, who is, according to the words of Scripture, a very fat man. And he says to him, I've got a message. Well, he goes in to see the king. And what the people do, they frisk him. No, he's got no weapon there. And that's because he's a left-handed man and he's got his knife here. So he goes in and, you know, like Charlton Heston or something, says, I've got a message from God for you. And he kills King Eglon. But who would have thought that a left-handed man would be the means of deliverance for Israel? And then we find Gideon in Judges chapter 5. And what do we know about Gideon? When the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, Hail, mighty man of valor. Are you talking to me? Yeah, I'm from the tribe of Manasseh. You know, Manasseh is one of the small tribes in Israel. And my family is the least clan in Manasseh. And I'm the least in my clan. In other words, here is a man who is one of the most insignificant people in the whole of the land. But God is going to use him, this insignificant man, to bring about salvation for his people. And how will he do that? It's not that he's going to raise a mighty army. He does raise a large army. It's not a very large army compared with the Midianites who were coming against Israel. But it's too big for God to use. God has him whittle the army down to 300 so that when the battle against the Midianites is won, everybody will say, this has got to be God. It could not possibly be Gideon. It could not possibly be the skill of his men or the valor of his men or the might of his men that has come. This has to be God. And that's the way God always works, you see, so that when salvation is brought about, nobody could possibly say, this is the work of men. It always has to be the might and the power of God. There's that principle in the book of Zechariah, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And then we find that there's Jephthah, rejected by his own brothers because he's illegitimate. And so his family cast him out. But what happens is at the end, the nations come together, his family come together and the nation comes together and they say, we want you to deliver us. He's an outsider. He's rejected. He's despised and rejected by his family. But he becomes the one that God uses to save his people. And we find when we come to Samson, that's the longest account we get in the book of Judges. And what we see in Samson is a man who is devoted to God, because he is a Nazarite. But here's the interesting thing. Nobody, when they look at Samson, thinks, you know, Well, everybody, when they look at Samson, is surprised by his feats of strength. You know, our children's Bible books that we see. You know, we see Samson with these shoulders out here. You know, muscles like that. You know, he's like Arnold Schwarzenegger's older brother or something like that. He is a man with muscles in places where most of us don't have places. But nobody says, you know, people are astonished. And the Philistines say, where does he get his strength from? Samson just looked like any ordinary man. But he did feats that could only be done by the power of the Spirit of God. And he's a morally flawed man. But the bottom line in Samson's life is whatever his failings, he accomplishes more in his death than he does in his life. He destroys more of Israel's enemies in his death than he does in his life. He does more for the salvation of Israel in his death than he does in his life. And you see the picture that's being built up in the book of Judges. These unexpected saviours who people look at them and they think, you would never think this is the man that we want who will deliver us. And when we come to the book of Esther, who would have thought when the king issues the decree that all the Jews are to be killed, that this girl, who's all she's got going for her is a pretty face, that she is going to be the one who will deliver. But that's the whole principle throughout the whole of the Bible, unexpected saviours. And then we find when we turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, we find this remarkable statement. Who has believed that? Who would have believed this? Who has believed our reports? Who would have possibly believed the story that we're telling? As we read it in Isaiah 53, let me just get the words right. So, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, God does things by his strong right hand. He stretches out his arm when he brings... It's an interesting thing, isn't it? If I was to say to you, what is the most powerful thing that God has ever done? What is the greatest demonstration of the might and power of God? You might think, well, you know, you can see it. You know, look at the sun and the moon and the stars. Look at what we're discovering when we send these space probes. And, you know, we pass by Jupiter and we see these rings that are all twisted, you know, and all beautifully joined together, circling Jupiter. That's got to be the mighty power of God. Oh, we go and see, and we sing about it, don't we, when we sing How Great Thou Art. When I look sometimes through forest glades, I wonder, and I hear the brook and hear the birds singing in the trees. When I look up to mighty mountain splendour and all that, then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. And that's true. But according to Paul in the New Testament, that is not the greatest demonstration of the power of God. So because to create the universe, God only had to speak. And things that did not exist came into being in obedience to his command. And when he brings his people out of Egypt, he says to Moses, their cry has come up to me and I have come down. When he delivers his people, when he works salvation, he doesn't sit on his throne and give you a word of command. God says, I have come down. And so he talks about making his arm bare. What does that mean? Well, it means he's rolled his sleeves up. The God of the universe, there are times when in order to deliver his people, according to the imagery of the Bible, God rolls his sleeves up and he gets stuck in and he exercises his power. And so it is when we come to Isaiah 53, the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord is the arm with which he always brings about salvation. The arm of the Lord is that right hand power that he stretches out. The arm of the Lord is that arm with which he rolls up his royal robes, rolls up his sleeves and says, right, okay, spits on his hand as it were, and says, let's get stuck into this. And that's the kind of earthy language that's being used, the earthy imagery. If I can put it that way. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who would have believed this? Who would have believed that this was the arm of the Lord? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. I have a plant that somebody gave me in my office, and it is on the verge of expiring. And that's because I haven't really looked after it, to be quite honest. You know, I'm not green-fingered. And talk about dry ground. I was looking at it the other day and I thought, I'd better water this poor thing. You know, it's the leaves are dropping off it. And it's, you know, it's like concrete, the earth that it's in. So Helen, my colleague, is going to give it some tender, loving care, some first aid, and she's going to nurture it back to life for me. She knows she can do that. But, you know, it's not very promising, a root out of a dry ground. This is what the arm of the Lord looked like. There is no beauty in him. But he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. But this is the Saviour that is going to come, who, when men looked at him, didn't think, he is the one that is going to deliver us. An unlikely candidate for being the Saviour. And yet, nevertheless, when Jesus comes into the world, when Jesus came into the world, he came from Bethlehem, didn't appear to be anything in particular. According to this passage, he's nothing to look at. But he becomes the Saviour, and how does he do it? Well, at the time of Jesus, people were expecting the Messiah, because in the book of Daniel, in chapter 2, verse 44, God had said there would be four kingdoms. And in the time of these kingdoms, the God of heaven would establish a kingdom that would destroy all the other kingdoms. And so there were those who were coming along and claiming to be the Messiah. And they were raising armies to fight the Romans, because they thought that God's salvation for Israel would be just saving them from the Romans. But they were forgetting that they were under the dominion of the Romans because of their sins. The one who was coming to save them from their sins, to save them from the consequences of their sins. And so he does it. Jesus saves his people from the consequences of their sins and saves them from their sins by dying. Unexpected or what? How is that going to save his people? And yet Paul Ephesians chapter 2 says, or in Ephesians chapter 1, I'm sorry, puts it like this. He ransacks the Greek language just to find ways to describe that what Jesus did. He says in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. See what Paul does? He says that the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ were the greatest demonstration of the power of God in the world. He talks about the exceeding greatness of his power, the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's how Jesus saves his people, through his death and resurrection. And the greatest demonstration, Paul is saying to us, of the power of God is not seen in the creation, although that is a mighty demonstration of his power. But even Job says that's just the skirts of his power, that's just the edges of his power, when we look at the universe. And when we look at the Exodus from Egypt, yet there is God comes down from heaven, God gets off his throne in heaven, and he comes down to where his people are, and he does combat with the gods of Egypt, and he defeats all the gods of Egypt, and he defeats Pharaoh and his army and his chariots. And that's an even greater work of power than the creation. But the greatest demonstration of his power is in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Think of that. That here is the Son of God who has taken on his shoulders the sin of the world. Here is the Son of God who has voluntarily taken upon himself the guilt of you and me. Here is the Son of God who has taken responsibility, carried the can, taken the everything that could be said against us, and would keep us in hell for all eternity. And he's taken it on his old shoulders. And he, on the cross, he takes that. It's interesting that we read in Isaiah 53 that we hid as it were our faces from him. Some Bibles will have in the footnotes, or he hid as it were his face from us. Now, how can you translate some Hebrew words in those two different ways? Because they both seem to say the opposite. And the reason for that is that the translators there are trying to get to grips with some funny wording. And the wording is this: from him was the hiding of the face. And you see, they look at it and they say, this must mean that people hid their face from him. Or even that he hid his face from them. But that's not what it means. You remember that Aaronic benediction in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. The greatest blessing that can ever happen to you and me is for God's face to shine upon us. The worst thing that can ever happen to any of us is this: God turning his face away from us. And I think that what Isaiah is getting at in his 53rd chapter is this: that on the cross, from him was the hiding of the face. Hapanim, the Hebrew word hapanim, the face. God hid his face from his son. So that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's going through hell because his father's face has turned away from him at that point. At the end of his sufferings, he can say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The face has shone upon him again. And what Jesus was doing on the cross was bearing the curse, being made a curse for us, so that we might be blessed. And with all of that upon him, God raised him from the dead. That was a greater power than was used to create the universe. Universe, let there be light and there is light. Let the sea and dry land appear. Let the birds of the air flourish. Let the beasts of the earth come forth. Let us create man in our image. You know, it's done. Just snap of the fingers. It's done. Because that's who God is. He is almighty. And when you're almighty, creating an infinite universe is simple stuff. It just takes a word of command, and they appear. But to save your people, and to save your people from their sins, that really takes power. That, you know, I'm not trying to be irreverent when I say this, but to save us from our sins, God had to say, I'm going to have to roll up my sleeves for this. I'm going to have to make my arm bare for this. It was a work of power. And folks, it was that same power, says Paul, that caused you and me to become Christians, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And to save you and me, the Lord had to raise us from the dead, and it took exactly that same power to raise us from the deadness of our sins that it took God to raise Jesus from the dead. And we must never forget that. None of us are Christians primarily because we chose to. We chose to be Christians. We are Christians because of the power of God at work in our lives. And you talk to any Jewish people about what salvation is. I was talking just 2 years ago. I was traveling to Jerusalem on plane. And it was just coming up to the Day of Atonement. And I ended up sitting amongst a family of ultra-Orthodox Jews. And I happened to say to the patriarch of the family, are you going to Jerusalem for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? He said, yes, this is going to Yom Kippur. And what the Jewish people believe is this, that what happens on the Jewish New Year is that the scales of heaven are, God gets out the scales of heaven and he weighs everybody's good deeds and bad deeds on these scales of heaven. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you've got it made, you're in the book of life. If your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, you're in trouble. But, say the Jewish rabbis, that God allows you 10 days to the Day of Atonement to do extra good works, to do meritorious works, in order that you might build up your supply of good deeds in order to swing the balance in your favour. And so here's this man going to Jerusalem. They say that on Yom Kippur, that's the fight. You know, you do what you can until Yom Kippur, and then you go to synagogue, you fast and you pray for the whole day, you repent and you ask God's forgiveness, and hopefully that will get you into the book of life. And so I said to this man, so do you know your name is in the book of life? I hope so. So I said, now tell me something. You're a Jew and I'm a Gentile. And according to the Jewish teachings, you can do good deeds. And you can do something to get your name in the book of life. But I'm a Gentile. What do I do in order to get in the book of life? Do good deeds. Do good things. And I thought, this is the great tragedy of Judaism, that it's become just like the religions of the world. What did the Muslims say to do to get to heaven? Do good deeds. What do the Hindus say? Do good things. What does the Roman Catholic Church say? Do good things. What do the Jehovah's Witnesses say? Do good things. What do the Mormons say? Do good things. And that's it. And first of all, these people do not understand how serious sin is. And they don't understand what it actually takes to get us to heaven. It is more than doing good things. It takes God himself, the power of Almighty God, a greater power than brought the universe into being, to get us into heaven. I remember talking about, I used to run a Christian bookshop in Weymouth, and there was a dear man, a Roman Catholic man. He came in to me one day and he said, "You know," he said, "I really think I ought to read the Bible." So I said, "Well, that's good." And he said to me, "You see," he said, "I've been thinking about this." He said, "I don't know whether to get a Bible from you." He said, I don't want a Protestant Bible. I want the Catholic Bible." So I said, "Well, we only stock one Bible here. And it's neither Protestant or Catholic. It's the Bible." And he said to me, he said, "The thing that," he said, "I can't understand about you Protestants," he said, "I don't think you take sin seriously enough." So I said, "Really?" So he said, "No." He said, "See, in the Roman Catholic Church, what we have to do when we do something wrong," he said, "we have to do penance. You Protestants don't do that." So I said, "Well, do you mind if I say something, sir? I think actually it's the Roman Catholic Church that takes sin very lightly. Because if I understand it rightly, if you do something wrong, you may have to say 3 Hail Marys. Or you may have to do some kind of penance." And I said, "According to the Bible, the only thing that can take away sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that cleanses from all sin. And if you think that saying 3 Hail Marys or some thing like that can actually cleanse away your sin, you're taking sin too lightly. The Bible takes it, God takes it so seriously that he gave his only begotten son. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin." He said to me, "You know, I've never thought of that." He said, "I think you've got a point there." I said, "Yep, I have, yeah." And that's why the gospel is good news. Because it doesn't try to kid us that somehow there's something we can do that will get us out of the mess that we're in. It does. It's like if you say, you know, by your own effort in some way, you can make it to heaven. It's like going to the grave of somebody who's just died and saying, if you try hard enough, you'll come out that grave. If you only believe enough, you'll come out of that grave. Ridiculous, isn't it? The only thing that can raise somebody who is dead in their trespasses and sins is the power of God. And so with all of those unexpected saviours, none of them saved the people by their own efforts. All of them were ill-equipped. You know, a shepherd with a staff. A man is left-handed. Another man who the only thing that's going for him is he's got long hair. And another one who, with 300 men, delivers his people. And another one, a pretty girl. Not really saviour material, are they? And here comes somebody and we look at him and there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. And he comes as a root out of a dry ground. How is he going to save us? But that's the good news. That God uses the most unexpected ways. Why? Because he is God. And that's the problem with Judaism, it's the problem with Roman Catholicism, it's the problem with Islam, it's the problem with every other religion, because they all say, all try to kid themselves to say, it's all right, you can do it, you've got it in you to do it. And it's a lie, none of us have got it in us. Whether we're old, whether we're young, all we can rely on is the power of God. And in the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is the power of God. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, go on believing. Your faith is well placed. If you have the least doubt that it's all of God and you think, you know, if I only try hard enough, I'll be able to do it. You know, there's a little trick you can do, a little test you can do when you go home tonight. Just bend over and take hold of your shoelaces and just pull. And if you can pull yourself half an inch off the ground, you can do this, kids, tonight. Go home, get hold of your shoelaces, try and pull yourself just half an inch off the ground. If you can do that, you can save yourself. You know? Jesus rose from the dead in order to save us. See, I've got a job just getting myself out of bed in the morning. How can I possibly raise myself from the dead? But Jesus Christ has come, and by his death and by his resurrection, he saves his people from their sins. What a saviour. Isn't it great to have a saviour you can believe in? Isn't it great to have a God you can believe in? Isn't it great to have a God that you can, when you get up tomorrow morning, you can go into this world, you can face it because you know that you live and move by his power in your life, the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where, when you become a Christian, you can actually do something. Because the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We live in the power of God. Let's do that. Let's pray for the power of God to be seen here in Winchester, in Israel, wherever there are people in need of the gospel. Because the power of God is able to raise the dead to life. What a mighty God we have. Let's just pray. Our Father, we thank you and we bless you that you have done what we could not do. You have raised those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus from the dead. You gave us life. You called us out of our graves as you called Lazarus from the grave. Lord, help us, we pray, to live our lives in dependence on you, trusting in you, loving you with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and knowing that you who have begun the good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Messiah. Oh Lord, we bless you and praise you. Lord, we are full of praise and adoration for you and your goodness and your grace. Forgive us, Lord, for our doubts. Forgive us, Lord, for our weak faith. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of devotion to you. Forgive us, Lord, that our nerve fails us so much. Forgive us, Lord, that we are such poor Christians. Forgive us that we are so disobedient. Forgive us of all our failings. And forgive us, Lord, for being so foolish enough to imagine that we can accomplish anything through our own strength. Oh Lord, help us to live our lives in absolute and utter dependence upon you, knowing that you will keep us and you will be with us even unto death and beyond. Hear us, Lord, we pray, because we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing again.